Good morning.
Good morning.
It is such a joy to be back with you on this Lord's Day, to preach the Word of God and to encourage all of God's saints. The Lord has been so good to Katie and I. He watched over us and protected us, and the birth of our son Julian was such a miracle from God. God was with us all the way, and so Katie and Julian are home resting right now, but they hope to be here later this month. And we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. We're now in Luke chapter 9, so let's look together at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, and it can be found also in page 1209 in the few Bibles in front of you. So let us turn together to Luke chapter 9. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's Word out of Luke chapter 9. And it says, starting in verse 1, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, you are the eternal creator of all things. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are good in all of your ways and kind in all of your works. Despite the greatness of our sins, you have forgiven all of them because of the shed blood of Jesus, your one and only Son. In your mercy, you come to us in our time of need and comfort us by your Holy Spirit. Enlarge our hearts to love you with greater passion and zeal for who you are and what you have done for us. We are amazed at your grace and mercy to us. Your work of salvation in our lives has set us free to worship you. We who were once lost in our sins and desperately in need of you, we could not have loved you unless you loved us first. Your wisdom planned our salvation, redeemed us, and set us free. Your mercy took pity on us in our sins. We thank you for the privilege to sing about your free grace and to listen to your word. May we keep in step with your Spirit, only going where you want us to. Draw us closer to yourself that we would love the things you love and turn away from that which is evil. May we see sin for the evil that it truly is and turn from it in holy fear. As we journey toward heaven, grant us the grace and provisions that we need for each day. Make us more humble, holy, and dependent upon you. May we long for the day when our sin and suffering will be no more in heaven, and we will be with you forever and ever. As we examine the Gospel of Luke this morning, transform us through the renewing of our minds. May your word take deep root in our hearts and produce a harvest. Be glorified in us this day, we pray, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. God is our great provider. God is the one who watches out for us. He is Jehovah Jireh, and on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. God demonstrated that he is a great provider when he provided a ram in the place of Isaac. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac, he provided that ram as a substitute. And that is why it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. And God provided for us on Mount Calvary. Jesus Christ was our sacrificial ram or lamb or goat who took our place, who bore our sin and our shame so that we bear it no more. That is what it means to say that God is our provider, that he watches out for us, that he is our great shepherd who cares for us, that he is gentle and lowly of heart, that he is the one who is for us and not against us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. And God has been so good to every one of us, and he has been so good to me as your pastor. He has provided for Katie and I in so many ways, and I saw that so evidently and greatly during the birth of our son Julian, when God was right there watching out for us and keeping us safe. He has provided so well in my life and Katie's life. He has given me a job, a home, a car, and our daily bread. And when we got home on Friday, the air conditioning in our house wasn't working very well. So it was pretty hot, so we were thinking about going in and getting a room at Longstreet for the night until it could get fixed. But then Cliff happened to have the capacitor we needed for our AC unit, so he came over and was able to fix it for us. So thank you again, Cliff, and for Buck as well, who came over to look at it. Indeed, God has been there for us every step of the way. He is a wonderful provider. And that is what this story is about in the Gospel of Luke. It's actually three stories, but in two of the three we see Jesus Christ providing for his disciples and then later for the crowd of 5,000 men. He cared for them and showed compassion to them by taking care of all their needs. And it is a picture of what God does for us each and every day. And the same Jesus who showed compassion to the crowds is the same Jesus who is with us this day. So let us begin by looking at verses 1 through 6, where we see the passage beginning with Jesus commissioning his disciples to be missionaries for him. I'll read again verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Jesus here gives them the power to cast out demons, to proclaim the gospel, and the power to heal the sick. Here we see the 12 disciples doing what Jesus had done before. Jesus had previously gone through the towns of Capernaum to preach the gospel, to heal and cast out demons. And now his disciples are going to do the same thing. Now they have the authority from Jesus to do the very same works that he was doing. They witnessed these miracles of Jesus, and now it is their turn to do the same. And I think we see here an important lesson for us today. It is important to mentor others, to teach others, and to raise others up to do the same kind of things that we are doing now, because we're not going to be here forever. And it says in Paul's epistles that Paul called Timothy to teach others, to train others up, to pass on to them the same gospel that he taught to Timothy, so that they in turn can teach others. We need to be mentoring and instructing others so they can do our job when we're gone, because we're not going to be here forever, and we need to be pouring our lives into the lives of others, pouring ourselves into others, to be mentors of them, to befriend others, to teach others, to instruct others, to pray for others, because Jesus Christ would one day ascend into heaven, and it would be the 11 disciples who were left. And those 11 disciples learned from Jesus for 3.5 years, and then they in turn went out and they changed the world. That's the power of mentorship. That's the power of pouring our lives into the lives of others. And here Jesus delegates authority to them in ministry. Jesus as a man couldn't be everywhere at once. As God, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. But as a man, he is only in one place at one time. So it wasn't possible for him to go to every single town in that area all at the same time and heal the sick and cast out demons. And that is why he delegates authority to his disciples to do the very same thing. And delegation, just like mentoring, is very important, because we can't do it all. We need to delegate authority and responsibility to others who are trustworthy so they can do the very same tasks we are doing now. To do the tasks we do now and then to do so afterward when we are no longer here. And another lesson we learn from this passage is that we only have power over demons in Jesus. You see, demons are fallen angels. They are very powerful. They are far more powerful than any human being. And we only have power to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the eternal creator of all things. He is the one who created the angels who fell. So he has ultimate authority over them. But we by ourselves, apart from Christ, are powerless against them. We would have no power over evil spirits by ourselves. And it is Jesus Christ who gives us this power. And if we encounter someone who is demon-possessed, we have the power in us from Jesus to cast out those demons, to go to that demon-possessed person and to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out. And we have that power in him. It is Jesus Christ who gives us the power to live out the Christian life. The Christian life cannot be lived by ourselves. The power to live out the Christian life, the power to be changed and to be renewed in our minds comes from him. We don't have the power in ourselves to put off sin and to put on righteousness, to put on Christ, to say no to what is evil. Because apart from his redeeming grace, we are sinners. We are fallen and depraved apart from Jesus. And it is only by his Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in our hearts that he can give us the power to live a new life, to transform us and to make us more like Jesus Christ day after day. I'm reminded from this passage of the parable of the vine and the branches in John 15. Jesus taught that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that apart from him we can do nothing. The disciples could do nothing for Jesus apart from him, apart from his power and his spirit. They were powerless over the demons. They had no power to heal or preach the gospel unless God gave them that power. And in our lives we need to be united to Jesus Christ, and we are in him if we are saved, and we need to remember that we need his power and anointing in our life, that we need to pray to him every day, to ask him to strengthen us, to give us endurance and courage for the ministry that he has for every one of us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And what was the message the disciples proclaimed? Jesus told them to proclaim, but what was that message? The message they proclaimed is the kingdom of God, to proclaim the kingdom. And so what does it mean to proclaim God's kingdom? Well, we often don't think about kings and kingdoms very much living in America. But in the ancient world, every kingdom has a king. So to proclaim God's kingdom is to proclaim the kingship of Christ, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is sovereign and in control, that God's kingdom has arrived. It is an announcement that the Messiah is here. The Messiah or King of Israel has arrived, and the kingdom of God is breaking into the kingdom of this world, and that the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of evil, sin, and darkness, and of Satan, is being banished, that God's kingdom has invaded this world, and now God is changing this world by healing people, by casting out demons. And so exorcisms and healings are signs of the kingdom. They are the evidence and the proof that God's kingdom is here, that things are changing and God is going to bring about in this world the salvation of his people. It is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's an essential part of the gospel message. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Every Christian believes that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God incarnate, and that he is sovereign, that he is the Lord of our lives, and we are called to submit our lives to him. And Jesus tells them that when they go, when they proclaim the kingdom and heal and cast out demons, he tells them not to take anything with them, but to go as they are. Don't take any extra supplies with you, but go with the supplies that you have. Don't take anything extra. And Jesus tells them this for two reasons. And the first reason is because of the urgency of this message. The gospel message is so urgent. People need to hear this message so badly that there's not time to go back to your homes and get the extra supplies and then take them with you to go to these villages. And the second reason is not only urgency, but also it's a call to trust in God. To trust in God to provide your needs. To trust in God to supply what you lack. To trust in God to open the hearts of the people in these towns to provide for you so that they will give you food and lodging and everything you need for your journey. To trust in God for this. To step out in faith. And this is the kind of work that God blesses. God blesses ministry that is totally dependent upon him. Ministry that is bathed in prayer. And when we go out and do ministry as Christians, and whatever calling God has for us, we need to first begin in prayer. Before we do anything in life, we need to first pray and ask for God's blessing and God's wisdom and direction and provision and strength and power and boldness in our lives, that he would give us the grace and the words that we need to speak truth and life into the lives of others. We need God to show himself in our lives. We need God. And so this is a call for us to trust in God to provide for us every day of our lives, to ask God in prayer to provide us with our bread for today, our daily bread, to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of his sheep and that he is watching out for us, that he's caring for us with his rod and with his staff, that he's going to lead us to the heavenly city of heaven, that he's going to lead us to streams of living water. And so this call to rely upon God is a call to remember that we are not ultimately in control. We are not in control, but rather Christ is. And he will care for his people. He will provide for our needs. He will not let his people starve. And then he tells his disciples that for those towns that do not receive you, you are to shake off the dust from your feet. And from our perspective and our culture in America, that seems very strange. What does it mean to shake off the dust from our feet? That saying in our culture has no meaning, but it was full of meaning for those living in first century Israel. The Jews had a tradition that for those who are Jewish people who claim to follow God, when you journeyed to a Gentile town outside of Israel, before you left that territory, you would shake off the dust from your feet. And that was to prevent any of the dust, any of the uncleanness from Gentile territories and towns from entering the land of Israel. They were so afraid of contaminating Israel with anything unclean, anything defiled or idolatrous from the land of the Gentiles, that they would fully purge themselves of anything unclean before re-entering the land of Israel. And so for Jesus to tell his disciples to shake off the dust of their feet before they left, that was symbolizing that you are to treat these people as if they are Gentiles, as if they are unclean, even though they are Jews. Though they are Jews, they have rejected the Jewish king. And so in your eyes, they are as Gentiles to you. They may be Jewish, but by rejecting Jesus, they are acting as if they are pagans. They are acting like Gentiles by rejecting this message. And by rejecting you all, they are rejecting me, their King and their Lord. And so this sign of shaking off the dust from their feet is also a sign of judgment against them. It is symbolizing that because they have rejected Jesus, that they do not know him as their Savior, that they are outside of Christ and still in need of salvation through faith and repentance. Jesus told his disciples later on in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, that the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. To reject the offer of the gospel when it is preached rightly is to reject Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus tells them that when they go there to proclaim the gospel throughout all these towns, and we see here that this is the truth of the universal offer of the gospel. The gospel message is to be proclaimed universally to all peoples, to all towns, to every tribe, language, people, and nation. The gospel is to go out everywhere because everyone needs Jesus. All of us are sinners, and all of us need the salvation that he alone can bring. And then Luke goes on in his gospel in verses 7 through 9, and he talks about the response of Herod Antipas to Jesus. It says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Here Luke calls Herod a tetrarch, and he's called a tetrarch because he's one of four rulers over the land of Israel. And so Herod Antipas was the tetrarch or ruler over the kingdom of Judah and the area of Jerusalem, arguably the most powerful of the four tetrarchs over the land of Israel. And how does Herod respond to hearing about Jesus? Does Herod respond with joy and rejoice that people are being healed? Does he respond with exuberance because demons are being cast out? No. Rather, he responds with fear. He's afraid of God. He's afraid of this prophet whom he does not know. Remember that Herod beheaded John the Baptist when John was in prison. John the Baptist died as a martyr for the truth of God's word, because John the Baptist called Herod out for his adultery and for his sins. And now Herod is afraid that this prophet is going to bring judgment upon him, that God has sent a prophet into the world to condemn Herod for his beheading of John the Baptist. He is afraid that perhaps John the Baptist has come back from the dead, that God raised John, and now he's coming for me. He's coming for his revenge, and I'm in big trouble. It says in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, "But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" Herod really believed that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead by God. And now he's approaching Jerusalem. He's coming for him. And John the Baptist is not going to be very happy when he approaches Herod. And because now this prophet is performing miracles, it shows that God's power is with him. Because when John the Baptist was alive, John the Baptist did not perform miracles himself. It says in John chapter 10, verse 41, about John the Baptist, "And many came to him, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.'" John the Baptist did no miracles himself, but this prophet is doing miracles, and that is evidence that God is with him. Herod was afraid because Herod had a guilty conscience. His conscience was guilty, and he was feeling conviction over what he had done to John. And he's living in fear of God's judgment. He is afraid that God's judgment is coming upon him for his sins. But this fear, sadly, did not lead him to repentance. John did not repent of what he did. He did not seek out this prophet in sackcloth and ashes, begging for forgiveness, but rather Herod was hardened. And later on, we see Jesus and Herod encounter each other. Later, in Luke chapter 23, and in that chapter, Herod rejects Jesus and turns him away. Herod was an unhappy man. Herod Antipas had great wealth. He was very powerful. He had everything the world could offer. And yet he was miserable in his sin. He was tormented in his conscience, because a guilty conscience wipes out whatever joy we could receive from the things of this world. He was an unhappy, tormented man for all of his wealth and power. Unlike King David, who repented of his sins, who repented of his adultery and his murder of Uriah, Herod chose to remain obstinate. It says this in Psalm 32, verse 5, about David's repentance. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That is the good news of the gospel, that we serve a forgiving God, a God who is willing to cast all of our sins in the depths of the sea, to remember them no more, to start over with us, and to give us peace within. That is the God we serve, and that is the God that Herod rejected, sadly. So whereas King David repented, King Herod did not. And perhaps this morning, you might feel a little bit like King Herod. You might have a guilty conscience or something you have done that was sinful. But know this, we serve a merciful and a gracious God, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And if you have a guilty conscience this morning like King Herod, then God calls you to repent, to ask him for forgiveness, and he will forgive you, to turn to him, because our God loves to forgive sinners. Perhaps Herod's motivation to see Jesus, this prophet whom he did not know, was for evil. Perhaps Herod wanted to seek out this prophet and find him because he wanted to put him to death. He said to himself, "I killed John once, maybe I can kill him again. If I killed him once, I can kill him again." He wants to put a stop to this prophet, and he's driven by his fear of God's judgment. And so he wants to silence the voice of his conscience by putting to death this prophet. But we see from these miracles that this prophet is not John the Baptist. Rather, this prophet is greater than John, because John did no miracle, but this prophet is doing miracles, signs and wonders. And Herod knew that miracles were taking place, but even this evidence did not lead him to the truth. Herod knew that this prophet had God's power and anointing upon him, but even then he rejected him. And that reminds me of what the devil does every day, because the devil and his demons know the truth. They know that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is Lord of all, and yet they live in rebellion against him. That is the essence of Satanism, knowing the truth and yet rejecting it and living in rebellion against God. And this passage reminds me as well that there are so many people today who say to themselves, "If I only saw a miracle, I would believe. If God only did this for me, I would fall on my knees and accept him as my Lord." And so they reject the gospel, and many of them don't even believe in God, as crazy as that sounds. They say, "I'll believe in God if God does this for me." But the truth of the matter is that even if God did that for them, they still would not believe. Even if someone sees a miracle with their own eyes, that's no guarantee that person is going to truly believe in God. It says in Luke 16, verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and yet the Pharisees still rejected him. And they bribed the guards who were there to tell others that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, when the guards and the Pharisees knew that an angel had appeared to them, and it scared them away. Herod knew that God was doing miracles, and the Pharisees knew that an angel had appeared at the tomb, And they knew about the miracles of Jesus and the healings he did, and they still rejected him. If people do not listen to God's word, they will not be convinced even by a miracle. And then it goes on in verses 10 through 17, where we read about the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. I'll read it again. It says, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces." We see here first in this passage the compassion of Jesus for the crowds. The reason why Jesus Christ did this miracle to feed them, the reason why he healed them and cast out demons, was because of his great love for them. Because his heart, that was full of tender compassions and mercy, wanted to help them in their time of need. Because he cares and loves for others. Indeed, Jesus Christ has a heart that is gentle and lowly, a heart that cares for both sinners and sufferers, a heart that reaches out to us even today to meet our needs and to help us in our time of crisis. Jesus Christ, it is said, welcomed them. He welcomes everyone who comes to him. He welcomes every repentant sinner who comes to him in true, genuine faith. He welcomes you and he welcomes me to come to him anytime in prayer, to come to him when we read his word, and to invite others to come to him, the only one who can give us peace within and truly provide for our greatest need, which is salvation. He calls us to seek him with all of our heart. And Jesus welcomes you to come to him just as you are. Many people think to themselves that first let me clean up my life. First let me go do this and try to deal with my sins on my own and make myself better, and then I'll come to Jesus and or go to church. But Jesus Christ invites us to come to him just as we are, because we can't deal with our sins by ourselves. We don't have the power over sins in and of ourselves. We need God to give us that power. And that's a power that only comes when we seek him with all of our heart. It's a power that comes through prayer. It's a power that comes when we cry out to God and ask him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, to help us and to recognize that we are helpless and can do nothing to save ourselves. There is no sin he cannot forgive. He can make you new. He can change your heart and desires. A common temptation many people have is that Satan and his demons try to convince them that they have sinned too badly for God to forgive them, that they're so worse off that God cannot save them and rescue them. But that's not true. God can save the greatest of sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and Paul says that he is the foremost. And if God can save Saul, who later became Paul, who was a murderer of Christians, he can save you and me and forgive you for our sins against him and against others. If you are still alive, today is the day of salvation. Though before we can be forgiven, we need to recognize that we need to be forgiven, that we are sinners who have sinned against God and others. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician." Jesus Christ, the great physician, only heals those who are sick. And if a person says to themselves that I have no need for Jesus, if a person thinks to him or herself that they are self-righteous and don't need God, then they're not going to be saved. We need to first see that we need Jesus. We need him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves, and to turn to him and him alone. Because Jesus Christ is compassionate towards sinners, and we see his compassion in this passage, where he desires to feed the crowd. And there is a great problem here, and that problem is that there are 5,000 men who have come to him to hear his teaching and to be healed. And there are actually more than 5,000 here, because it only says 5,000 men. This does not include women and children, so we don't know the full amount of people who were there. There could have been more than 10,000 people in all. So how are all these people going to be fed? But Jesus Christ can do the impossible. From a human perspective, this would have seemed to be impossible. There's no way you can feed 5,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. But Jesus Christ can do all things, because God can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for him. I think there are many lessons in this passage for us today. I think sometimes we can think like the disciples here. The disciples had no idea how they could feed such a large crowd with such little food. And sometimes we can be a lot like the disciples. We can doubt God sometimes. We can doubt what God can use with what little we have. But God can use our meager gifts and talents for his kingdom. He can multiply our gifts for his church. God can take what we have, what we may think is little, and he can magnify it when we step out in faith, as the disciples stepped out in faith and distributed this food to the crowd. And when we do that, God honors his people. He says, I will honor those who honor me. He honors boldness and courage for his namesake. He can use you just as you are and where you are in this valley. God can multiply your gifts for his kingdom. And the disciples here obeyed Jesus without questioning when he told them to distribute this food. And we too likewise are called to obey without questioning, to take God at his word, to trust and obey, as we sang about earlier, to do what God wants us to do, believing that he will fulfill his promises to us, that he knows what is best for our lives. The disciples didn't know or understand, after Jesus told them to distribute the food, exactly how this miracle would take place. But nonetheless, it did. So I imagine the disciples took the fish and the loaves in baskets, and they went out to the crowd and started giving out this food to others. And miraculously, the basket never ran out. And the disciples had no idea how this was taking place, but they didn't ask questions. They didn't question Jesus in this. And so I imagine the disciples, when they were distributing the food in the baskets, that they might have been tempted to look down into the basket and see exactly what was taking place. So, and yet God was able to do this for them. And he does that for us as well today. He provides for us in miraculous ways. And Jesus, before the meal, it says that he prayed to God. It says that he blessed them, giving us another model for us today, showing us that it is right and it is good to thank God, to bless God, to bless the food, and to bless others before every meal, as a reminder that all that we have comes from him, that every breath that we take, every sip of water that we take, every meal that we eat, is a reminder that God is there for us, that he is our great shepherd who is leading us to streams of living water. God indeed is our great provider. He can meet our needs. And our greatest need is salvation. Our greatest need is forgiveness. And that is the great miracle that God does in our lives when he saves us. I believe that God created food for many reasons. And one of those reasons is to be a picture of what Jesus Christ does for us. Because Jesus says in John chapter 6 that he is the living bread, that he is the bread that came down from heaven. He is the true bread. And by eating of him, by taking him into ourselves by faith, we have everlasting life. Because food in this life will disappoint us. After every meal, we get hungry again. After every drink, we get thirsty again. But Jesus Christ, who is the living water, gives to us everlasting life, and he satisfies our deepest desires and appetites and thirsts, our desire for communion with God. In the parallel passage in John chapter 6, we see what took place after these events. And it is indeed very sad. In John chapter 6, we read about this crowd, that after Jesus fed them, they went and they followed Jesus. But the reason why they were following Jesus was for a selfish reason. They were following Jesus for their appetites. They were following Jesus not because they wanted to be saved, but because of what Jesus could bring them materially. And the crowd would later reject Jesus. They would turn away from him because of his difficult words, because they didn't understand Jesus, because they were offended by the exclusive claims of Jesus, that no one comes to the Father except by him, and that no one can come to the Father unless the Father himself draws them to him. They were offended by his words, showing that they were following Jesus for selfish reasons and not for the right ones. And many people today claim to follow Jesus, but they do so for wrong reasons. They do so because of the material goods they can get in this world from him or from the church, but their heart really isn't in it. There are many people today who are cultural Christians, people who claim to be Christians because that's how they were brought up, but they have never really placed their faith in Jesus and repented of their sins. They're in it for wrong reasons. And that raises a question for us. Why is it that we seek Jesus? Why do we pursue Jesus? Why do we do what we do? Why do we come here on Sunday morning? We do so because we want to glorify him, because we want to worship him, because we want to praise him, because it's not about us, it's about him. It's not about ultimately what he can give to us, but it's about the change that God has brought in our lives. God has saved us for a reason, and that reason is to glorify and serve and praise him, and to be used as his instruments to bring others to him, that they would find the same salvation that we have found, and that they might be changed. We have seen in these passages two different stories of God's provision. First, in God providing for his disciples, and then Jesus providing for the crowds. Indeed, God is a wonderful and an amazing and a miraculous provider in so many ways. And where is God calling you to trust in him this day? Where is God calling you to believe in his word, to believe that he will provide for your needs, to not lose heart, but to remember that he is there with you in your pain, in your suffering, in your trials, and that in the end, it will all be okay. In the end, it will all work out, and that God's got this, that your life is in his hands. God will take care of you, and he is calling you this day to trust in him. And indeed, it's so easy to be anxious and worried. There are so many different areas in our lives where we could give in to the sin of worry. When it comes to our health, our family, our job, our money, our church, our community, and our nation. Indeed, as a nation, we're going through a difficult time. There's a lot of suffering and a lot of death out there. There are many reasons to be afraid, and yet God calls us not to be afraid, but to trust in him, to cry out to him, to ask for his protection from this virus, to believe that God has got this, and that he's going to see us safely through to the end. And I believe that God will protect us. He will keep us safe from this virus. I believe that God, by his Spirit, will protect us providentially from this disease. And we are called to step out in faith, to be bold and risky for him, yet at the same time to use wisdom, to believe that God has us in his hands. And my prayer is that for each of us, that we would believe that God is for us and not against us, that God is going to give us the strength that we need to carry on, that he's going to give us the endurance by his Spirit, to give us a supernatural ability to carry on in the difficult days ahead. I believe that he will do that for us. And he calls us to trust in him, not merely in a hypothetical way, but to trust in him in a real way, a tangible way, and to believe that in the days ahead, that he is going to make himself known to us in a miraculous way, that he's going to heal us, that he's going to give to us what we never thought that we could get, that he's going to do the impossible for every one of us. So let us take him at his word. Let us step out in faith and believe that he is Jehovah Jireh, our great provider. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are here among us by your Holy Spirit, that your angels are here among us in your assembly. And we believe, Father, that you're going to protect us, that you're going to guard our paths. And our heart's desire, O Lord, is that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our trust and our dependence upon you, and that you would remind us that you are with us every step of the way, that you are Emmanuel, God, with us, and that we don't need to be afraid of anything that is fearful. O Father, our heart's desire is that you would be glorified in our lives, no matter what happens. And we don't know the future, God, but we know that you do, and that you are sovereign over it. We trust in you this day for everything. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And you are dismissed in his peace.